So we've been travelling through this first letter to the Corinthians, and we've arrived at chapter 10 this morning. Last night I went to bed early and had my sermon notes tucked under my pillow, thinking that I'd got this all sewn up, and then 2 o'clock this morning I'm wide awake because it's the middle of the day, and the Lord had some other things for me to say this morning. So a lot of what I'm saying this morning came to me in the first few hours of this morning. So my concern today is not that you might fall asleep during the sermon, but that I might. But I trust the Lord will keep me awake as this word comes to us this morning. Great to see Colin and Claire here this morning too, after their wedding. It's good to have you in fellowship with us. Well, as we've been looking at this letter to the Corinthians, we've seen that Paul has had to deal with a wide variety of issues. Firstly, he had to deal with the divisions in the church, and this related largely to a worldly understanding of wisdom. Then there was a case of sexual immorality that he had to speak to. The church was not only tolerating it, but some were even boasting about it. Then there were brothers that are taking each other to court over financial disputes. He's also had to answer questions about marriage and the advantages or disadvantages of remaining single. And then in chapter 8, he began to answer a question about eating food offered to idols. And in this chapter 10, we see the completion of his answer. But Paul really has had his hands full with this church, hasn't he? And none of the issues have been straightforward. If we consider what he's had to address and the way he's gone about it, we'd have to acknowledge that he's been incredibly gutsy. Together, we've appreciated the strength with which he's tackled these issues, haven't we? More than that, as we've studied this letter, we've seen and we've been heartened by the proclamation of this wonderful Messiah that we have, a Messiah whose love for us is so strong and whose word penetrates so deeply that he can sort out our foolishness and the mess that we make for ourselves. That should come as a relief to us, that there is such a wonderful word, such a strong, securing word, that it can be spoken into simple situations. And it gives us hope for ourselves and for one another. Now this week, as we delve into chapter 10, we come across Paul's completed treatment of the issue first raised in chapter 8. The issue is that that was being put to him was, should we or can we eat food offered to idols? That's the question the Corinthian Christians have put to Paul. And we might ask, well, how is that relevant to us here in our situation as we live here in Adelaide and in this century? But the Corinthian question is more than a question about whether to eat or not eat certain food. It's a question about how they, as Christians, should relate to their culture. Idolatry was the way of life in their society. It was present in all aspects of it, in their domestic life, in their business, the education system, public events, and in the marketplace. It was just everywhere. And if you didn't engage in the ceremonies and rituals associated with the worship of idols, you would be excluded from some aspects of society. Idolatry was embedded in the culture. In fact, you could say it was their culture. Now, the Corinthians needed to live in this society without compromising their faith. No doubt they had a desire to blend in. They didn't want to stand out and attract attention. But were they willing to accommodate the culture to the point where there was hardly anything distinctive about them and where faith in Christ was meaningless? And don't we face the same sort of issue in our own time? How do we relate to our culture? How can we be involved in our society without being tainted by its idolatrous worldly ways? In many parts of the Western Church, we've stopped asking the question. Instead, we've just been swept along by our culture, no questions asked. Just consider how we've embraced music in all its forms. Some of the lyrics of those songs and the video clips that go with them are just disgusting. But we're prepared to tap into it non-stop every waking hour. What about our attitudes to alcohol and the partying life? Some Christians boast about how they can match it in the wild living with the best of them or the worst of them. What about the way we spend our money? You know, money's like water that runs through our hands. What about our use of the social networks? Is it really acceptable for us as Christians to post up rude and crude photos of ourselves on these web pages? And what about our views on so many things like sexuality and marriage and divorce? Are these things being shaped by Scripture or by our culture? Have we so blended in with our culture that there is no difference between the unbeliever and us? So what Paul has to say to the Corinthians in answer to their question about food offered to idols is very instructive for us in understanding what is important when it comes to relating to our culture. So the question itself may not seem immediately relevant to us, but what's underlying the question is incredibly relevant to us. Now in chapter 8 we saw that Paul approached the question by asking the Corinthians to consider the effect that eating food offered to idols would have on a brother with a weak conscience. And he advises them that eating it would be a sin if it caused the brother to stumble in their faith. And so what he's saying to them is that you may well be free in your conscience to eat this food, knowing that idols have no real existence and food is just food, but you do not want to use your freedom to cause another believer to stumble. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So there's another consideration for us as Christians. Just because we know something's harmless doesn't necessarily mean we'll indulge in it. In chapter 9, he uses himself as an example of sacrificing his rights as an apostle in order to avoid putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He's prepared to make adjustments to his ministry and the way he lives so that he may win people over to the truth. The application of this to the Corinthians is that just because they have the right to eat any food they like doesn't mean that they should. There are situations where they need to exercise restraint for the sake of the gospel and for the benefit of others. Now, Paul repeats that point in this chapter 10. But this time round, he adds some other points. He adds a warning about the danger of being exposed to the temptation of idolatry. And when we look at this chapter 10, we can see that it's divided into three sections. The first section is the first 14 verses. And really the warning there is about, you know, don't play with fire. And then the next section from verse 15 to verse 22, he's looking at the significance of sharing in Christ, being participants in his blood and body, his death, and what that means in terms of our involvement in idolatrous practices. And then the third section, from verse 23 through to the first verse of chapter 11, he's repeating his point about just because we have the freedom to do something doesn't mean we exercise it to the hilt at the detriment of a brother. And he wants us to look at the way Christ has exercised his freedom. We imitate him. So let's have a look at this chapter in more detail now. This first section of the chapter is a sober reminder that we are morally weak. And we all need to take care not to presume that we are immune from temptation. He uses the example of the Old Testament people of God who had an amazingly rich experience of the presence and goodness of God in their exodus from Egypt. And yet they took it for granted, and their hearts remained rebellious against God. In verse 1 he says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So these Old Testament people of God are actually spiritually our ancestors. We're connected to them. We need to understand that what happened to them is relevant to us. We need to learn from them. So our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's to say that God was present with them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And he brought about this wonderful deliverance for them as they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And the sea covered the Egyptian army as it pursued them. So they had that wonderful experience of salvation. And then in verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So to be baptized into Moses means that they came under his leadership. And he shepherded them through the wilderness all those years. And Moses was a leader who had met face to face with God, and yet he was the meekest of men. What a leader they had. What a gift to them. In verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. God provided them this miraculous manna that appeared on the ground each morning, or 6 mornings out of 7. And for 40 years, they could gather up this miraculous food and be sustained by it. And God, each evening, would bring flocks of quails for them to gather up for meat. So this was the Father's blessing to them and provision to them. They had that day by day. And in verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's a very startling statement, isn't it? That rock was Christ. Now, it's not saying, and Paul's not saying, that Christ was impersonating a rock that jumped from place to place through the desert with them. But he is saying that Christ, this very Christ that these Corinthians know and we know today, the same Christ was with these people in the wilderness. And he was the source of the water they drank in their hour of need. There are 2 accounts we're given in the Old Testament of water coming from a rock during the Exodus time. Firstly, in Exodus 17, as we had read for us this morning at Rephidim. And then the other occasion is in Numbers 20, when they're at a place called Kadesh. And Paul identifies this water-giving rock as Christ, I think for 2 main reasons. Firstly, the metaphor of the rock was accepted by the Hebrews as a picture of God being their fortress, their stronghold, the one they could depend upon. And Moses, in his great song towards the end of his life, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, refers to God as their rock. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 32, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And there are several other references to God as being the rock in this song. For example, in verse 15 and 16, "But Jeshurun grew fat." Jeshurun's another name for Israel. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and slick. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." And then verse 18, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." So Paul is referring to Christ as the rock because he's identifying Christ with Yahweh, the one who was with his people in the Exodus wanderings. But then secondly, he's identifying Christ with the rock because we see in both those accounts in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, that the water poured forth from the rock after it was struck by Moses' staff. Now, The first time in Exodus 17, Moses was commanded to strike the rock, which he did. In the second occasion, he was commanded to speak to the rock so that it would bring forth water. But in his testiness, with his impatience with the people, he struck the rock. Water still came forward, but God was not pleased with Moses striking the rock on that occasion. Nevertheless, it is by this action of striking the rock that water, this life-giving water, gushed out and was, in a sense, a salvation for the people. And we know that Christ himself was struck for us, and from him being struck, we have received this life-giving water. Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. And then Jesus himself, as he was with his disciples before his arrest, recalled the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, where it said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he knew that the disciples would be scattered from him once he was arrested. But if you look at Zechariah 13 more closely, you'll see that that's a prophecy of the sheep being scattered when the shepherd is struck, but God will gather a remnant and refine them by fire, and they will call upon his name, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. So the covenant relationship of God with his people is established by the striking of the shepherd. So Jesus was struck instead of us, and from his wounds we are healed. The water of life has flowed to us from the cross. So you can see why Paul is connecting Christ with the rock in Exodus 17. On the cross, Jesus cried, I thirst. It's quite a paradox. The one who is the giver of life, the one who is the rock out of whom life-giving water flows, cries out, I thirst. He'd given himself up completely to the punishment we deserved. And he did this so that we would never need to thirst. Remember his words to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So implicit in what Paul is saying here is to these Corinthians and to us, come to him, drink from this rock. Do not look for life anywhere else. Christ is the rock from whom living water flows. And also underlying what he's saying here about Christ being the rock, he's reminding them of the prophecy in Jeremiah, where the lament was, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus is the one where we receive life. Do not look anywhere else. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, having outlined for them how the old people, Old Testament people of God, had all these blessings, all this wonderful presence and gracious provision by the Lord, and yet with most of them he was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So, you know, take heed of that. Do not presume that because you are sitting here amongst God's people that everything's okay. Your heart needs to be turned to God. Do not nurture a rebellious heart while sitting here amongst God's people. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Why does Paul speak to them like this? Perhaps you could see that their question about eating food offered to idols was a roundabout way of them wanting permission to indulge in idol worship while still maintaining their ties with the church fellowship. It's true, isn't it, that when we ask questions, we can ask them in such a way as it sort of gives away what we really, where we really are. We want we ask the questions that sort of suggest the answer we want. It may well be that the way they put the question to Paul in their letter to him, that they were really pointing to wanting to maintain involvement in the idolatrous practices of their society, and been given the permission to have their foot in both camps. But Paul's here in verses 7 to 10 gives other examples of what's happened to the people in the wilderness. You know, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Nor grumble, as some of them did. And terrible things happened. And, you know, if we look at Romans 1, we see that idolatry and sexual immorality, refusing to acknowledge God and give him thanks, the arrogant spirit are all wrapped together. So toying with idolatry is a serious thing. We can't play games with God. When God while God is graciously patient with us, and we'll notice that when they grumbled in the wilderness so many times, God was gracious to them. As you read in Exodus 17, he provided the water to them. But on other occasions, you know, his patience was pressed to the limit, and destruction did come. So God is graciously patient with us, but all rebellion is brought to account in due course and at the right time. In verse 11, Paul says that these happen to them as an example for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. You see, we are living in the end times. Since the ascension of Christ, we're living in this age when the fulfilment of the Old Testament promises have been ushered in by Jesus Christ, the second Moses. The Old Testament people of God had their exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. That actually pointed to the second exodus achieved by Christ at the cross, when he delivered his people from the bondage of sin and idolatry and brought them into a place of freedom and communion with God. That's where we've been brought to. And God's dealings with the Old Testament people of God were not only for their sake, but also for our instruction. So Paul is saying, look, learn. It's important. In verse 12, he says, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. If you think you can muck around with idol worship without being damaged by it, think again. But then there's a wonderful promise in verse 13, isn't there? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Yes, temptation is all around us. The idolatrous culture pervades so much of everyday life. But we need not lose heart. God is faithful, and he will rescue us from temptation. But we must resist. The reality of temptation is that it hooks into our senses and promises much pleasure. So it will hook into what we can see and we can feel and we can taste. It will hook into our ego, our pride, our ambition. And if we give ourselves into that, over to that, before long we'll find ourselves ensnared by it and trapped by it. We've lost control. We're not stronger than this world. We're not stronger than the temptation that the world offers. But God is faithful, and he rescues us. And the best way to resist temptation is to flee from it altogether. And Paul's not saying that they need to flee idolatry by leaving the place physically, removing themselves geographically. He's saying flee from it in your hearts. And similarly for us, we need to recognise what is temptation and flee from it. If you've got a problem with drinking too much at a friend's party, don't go to the friend's parties. Do something else. If you've got a problem with overspending on your credit card, then don't hang around shopping centres or cut your credit card up. Don't muck around with it. But be encouraged, God is with you and he'll give you the strength you need. Now in this next section from verse 15, Paul makes a comparison between what is happening when we share in the Lord's Supper and what is happening when people are involved in pagan festivals. When the eating and drinking is combined with faith, there is a participation in the one being worshipped. And the interesting thing is, that is true whether we're referring to Christian worship or pagan worship. When the eating and drinking is combined with faith, there is a participation in the one being worshipped. And Paul says, as we bless the cup that speaks of Christ's blood shed for us, we are actually joined to him in his death. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, to bless the cup is to give thanks for it, isn't it? It's to give thanks for Christ's sacrifice. It's to believe that he died for us, that we would be washed clean of all our sin. In the same way, when we break the bread, we're participating in the body of Christ. That means we're saying, we belong to Christ. We identify with him. So it's very powerful. The Lord's Supper is no mere ritual. And when we share it later on this morning, we'll see that it is a proclamation of who Christ is and what he's done for us. And it's a proclamation that we are united with him forever. And so as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are saying we belong to Christ. And Christ has made us his very own. And Paul says in verse 17, by being joined to Christ in the one body, we are all joined together. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And what that means is that what we do has an effect on each other. We are connected. And like it or not, we are accountable to each other. In fact, being accountable to each other is a wonderful thing. It's the lack of accountability. It's where we feel disconnected, that we go off and do silly things. And you can just take the example of people who've travelled overseas and have just let loose because they haven't got the same sense of connection with their true context amongst their friends and their family. And so we need to remind ourselves, and that's what's happening when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We are reminding ourselves that we are connected, we are joined together in one body, the body of Christ. And this principle of being united to the object of our worship through eating and drinking in the context of worship was also true for the Old Testament people of God, as Paul says in verse 18. And then in verses 19 and 20, Paul is negotiating a tricky path here, because he doesn't want their response to the issue to be governed by superstition. So he's wanting them to understand that he's not saying that there's something mysteriously dangerous about the food itself that's been offered to idols. He agrees that food and idols of themselves are harmless. But it is the significance that we give these things that transform them into a problem for us. And I think it's wonderful the way that Paul has addressed this issue of idolatry and is consistent throughout the letter. It could be easy for him to exercise control over these people by creating a taboo and saying, don't do this or you'll be struck down by lightning. Or something irreparable will happen because of the nature of the substance itself. And unfortunately, the church over the centuries has fallen into that trap of wanting to control its people and by creating superstitions. Paul steers clear of that and affirms that the food itself is not the problem, but it's the significance that we give it that can create the problem for us. If we engage in the worship of an idol by eating food sacrificed to it, then we are actually joining ourselves not to the idol, but to the demon that is using the idol as a mask for their true identity. That's the problem. And if you engage in the worship of that idol and as part of that participate in the feasting and the eating and the drinking that goes with that, then you are identifying yourself with that idol and you're giving worth to that idol, and the demon hooks into that, taps into it and takes control, and you'll find that you'll be trapped in it. And Paul wants the church to be alert to this. Yes, the idol that you see there in the statue form is harmless. Yes, the food that has been offered to it and is now being eaten is just food. But it's the worship and the faith that's going with it that can ensnare us. And Paul is saying, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't belong to Christ and to demons at the same time. It's a wonderful gift that we are participants in Christ through faith in him, isn't it? And we've done nothing to deserve that. In contrast to idol worship, we've not had to offer any sacrifice to win Christ's favour. He himself is the sacrifice. And this is the great distinction between faith in Christ and idol worship. Christ is the sacrifice. We are not having to create some sort of bargain with him by what we offer him to obtain his favour. He has wooed us and he has bound us to himself in love. And Paul is saying, how can we then even consider being joined to another? In verse 22, he says, that would provoke the Lord to jealousy. To join ourselves to another when Christ has given himself for us and bound us to himself in love, why would we even contemplate that? Paul has firmly in mind, again, Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, where in verses 15 to 17, speaking of Israel, Moses says, he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. God's jealousy is the response of his holy love to the faithlessness of his people. God is a husband to his people and he treasures their affection. No wife who truly loves her husband would want to do anything to make him jealous. If we have been won over by God's love for us in Christ, we will not want to make him jealous either. So we belong to Christ. Are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy by joining ourselves to a false god? At this point, we observe that in addressing each of the issues that have been mentioned in the letter so far, Paul's approach is the same. He refuses to set up a law that they have to keep to secure their salvation before God. Rather, in each instance, he affirms what Christ has done for them and who they are in Christ, and insists that they live and behave in accordance with Christ's work in them. Right from the outset, he said, "You are the church of God. You are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's said to them, when dealing with their toying or their attraction to worldly wisdom, he's saying, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit dwells in you? In dealing with the divisions, he's saying, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You know, what is it to belong to Paul or to Peter or to Apollos? It's nothing. You have everything in Christ. And when dealing with sexual immoralities, he says, you've been bought with a price. With the very blood of Christ. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. And here in chapter 10, the approach is no different. It is because we have participated in Christ's atoning death that we cannot go on mucking around with idolatry. Because we've been washed clean by Christ's sacrifice and made acceptable to God, don't return to the filthiness of idolatry. Stay clean. This is such a strong word for us as we live in this world with all its temptations. Remember who you are and what Christ has done for you. Walk by faith, not by sight. This is a message for us. Now, in this last section, Paul comes back to the point that he made in chapter 8. He's here looking at the situation of believers having to make choices about whether to eat food that may have been offered to idols and is available in the open market, or is presented to guests in a friend's private home. An unbeliever's invited a Christian friend from the Corinthian church, and they're serving food up. Some of it may have been offered to idols. What does the Christian guest do? This is not the same as attending a pagan festival and joining in the worship practices that went with it, which is what I believe he's dealing with in the first part of the chapter. In these other situations of being in the marketplace or at a friend's home, there's a different consideration. They're having to decide whether to eat food that may have been offered to an idol, even though they're not participating in the worship of the idol. And Paul repeats again that the food itself is not the problem. The food is... it won't contaminate them if they eat it. As Jesus said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And Paul quotes from Psalm 24 when he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has given all things richly for us to enjoy, hasn't he? Then in verses 29 and 30, we see that Paul perhaps quotes or takes up the justification that the Corinthians are putting to him. Now, why should my freedom be limited by someone else's conscience? As long as I eat with thankfulness to God, what's the problem? That's really the spirit in which the Corinthians are approaching this issue. But you see, our freedom and thankfulness to God are not the only considerations. Paul has already said that there is one bread, Jesus Christ, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So in the decisions we make for ourselves, we can't disregard the conscience of a brother. We can't ignore the effect our actions may have on the faith of another. Later on, we'll be moving to chapter 11, and Paul has to give instructions to the church about the way they conduct themselves during the communion time. Some were bringing a lot of food and wine for celebrating the Lord's Supper and having a great time. But others had little and were going hungry. Paul has to chastise them for eating and drinking without discerning the body. You see, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. If we flaunt our freedom to the detriment of another's faith, we too have failed to discern the body. Instead, the freedom we have in any matter needs to be restrained for our brother's benefit. We do not seek our own good, but the good of our neighbour, he says in verse 24. Now, this restraint is exercised that people may be saved. So this is a big contrast, is where you can't just necessarily avoid offending people and refuse to proclaim the gospel, because they need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. But this is in the situation where we have a choice in our behaviour and our conduct, and the choice may make the difference between showing that there is a distinction between being in the faith and not in the faith, and so that those who are not in the faith realise that there is something different, that there is something that they need to move into, that it's not all the same. And Paul says we should imitate him as he imitates Christ. In chapter 9, he's already explained how he restrains his freedom for the sake of others. But what he does is no more than in imitation of Christ. You see, Christ puts limits on his freedom so that he could save us. Though he was one with God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And this was given to him by his Father. With such authority given to him, he was the freest man on earth. He could do what he chose. What he chose to do was to lay his life down for us. And Paul is saying, because we are joined to him, we share in his blood and body, we have the same mind as his. Yes, we may be free to do this or that. Our salvation doesn't hinge on it. But we are of the one body, and out of love for a brother, we will not indulge in anything that might cause him to stumble. And out of love for our unbelieving friends, we will not do anything that would blur the lines of distinction and not help them to understand that there is a distinction between being in the faith and not in the faith. So our freedom is constrained by love, because we ourselves have been so loved by him who could have done as he pleased but gave his life up for us. It is a small thing to go without if it will be for another's good. The freedom that we have in Christ is so excellent, so glorious, so wonderful, that we don't have to press it to its full extent. There is no greater freedom than the freedom that does not have to be exercised to its fullest extent. So, beloved, so brothers and sisters, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have come to us so wonderfully, so graciously in your Son, and you have delivered us from the bondage and slavery of our sin, and you've set us up as your children who belong to you, and you have given us a share in your own dear Son. So we thank you and we worship you, dear Father. We pray, Father, that we would live by faith each day, knowing who we are and who you are as we encounter each trial and test day by day. Oh, Father, help us to love one another in such a way that we continually point each other to Christ, who has so loved us and given himself for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and we continue in thanksgiving towards you in Christ's name. Amen.